This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Well, our introductory verse or our focal text is from Proverbs 17, verse 17, as it has been through this series, and it's going to continue to be so until the end of this month when we finish this series. Proverbs 17, verse 17. Hear the word of Solomon, son of David, that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Let's hear end in reading the word of the Lord as it's written to us. Could I have somebody get me some water, please? I forgot to grab my cup. Well, I'm going to go over a little bit of what we have been discussing. We're going to do a little bit of a recap, and then we're going to move on because we're going to start looking at a different aspect of the same subject. And I think we kind of, since we've already moved our way forward past a certain point in one line of thinking, then we have to go back and then, thank you, we have to restart our thinking again and keep the two concepts kind of like two streams from one river. Look at it from that perspective. And so last week we finished considering church government and how it is the leadership of a brotherhood. I think that has been fully established. How Moses' law, as established by God's word, taught us that the model for church government was to be of 100 or of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, and then under the tribe. I think we reevaluated that, looked at it. That those men were a form of judges or overseers. They ruled their families well foremost. That these men were qualified as part of the brethren to rule in that sense of brethren and brotherly love and justice, as well as honest enough, righteous enough to also judge the stranger justly, as it said in the scripture, and to hear his cause. And so we saw how church leadership cannot be compromised by the stock of the men that do not have a generational stake in the church of the Lord or the congregation of the Lord, as Deuteronomy 23 verses 1 and 2 said. And therefore, in the spiritual and physical lives of the brotherhood they are part of, they will generationally see towards their good. And we saw the connection of that in the New Testament as well and applied it in the ways that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 spoke of it, Titus chapter 1 spoke of it, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 spoke of it. And so it was for this cause that the law spoke concerning the church as a whole generation, the church or the congregation, the ecclesia, as it's called in Greek, that means the called out, was spoken about as a whole group, but it was focused upon the leadership because the leadership of the group comes out from the common men of the group, from the presbytery, the men of the men of that congregation. And so these men, could not be physically emasculated was the very first thing it mentioned. So they had to have a generational stake in the claim. They could not have their generation stained with a strange woman in their genealogy for a minimum of 10 generations and, as some read, forever, just depending on how you take that as a euphemism or not. Some would apply it as Mendel's law would suggest. And so we're going to move away from that subject from discussion of the stock of the brotherhood. So what we've been looking at so far is the stock of the brotherhood. Who are they made of? What makes a brotherhood in a physical sense, in the sense of a body? As these studies we've looked at, I hope, have conveyed, and we'll now look at the engendering of brotherly love in regards to the individual members of the church from which those leaders were to be taken. So just common man as well, neighbors with one another, brothers with one another, and look at kind of the foundation of that brotherhood and what it is. And I hope what to establish today is requirements of faith. This is the first look at what are the requirements of faith in a brotherhood. That means the secondary aspect of, number one, yes, your ruler, your king could not be a stranger, but he also has to be a faithful person. He has to have faith. Without faith, he cannot be the leader. Without being a brother, he cannot be the leader. The two must come together in one man in order to create that leader. And so I'm hoping that's what we're going to establish today, is requirements of faith and faithfulness of the leadership in reestablishing a fallen order. That's really what I want to focus on. How do you reestablish a brotherhood in a fallen brotherhood, in a fallen world, in a fallen order? How do you reestablish that? How do you assess this situation? Because we all know that you can't just go to all of your brethren in your family, your racial brethren or your kindred brethren or your familial brethren. You can't just go to everyone related to you and expect you're going to find a great group to hang out with. It just doesn't work that way. We all know that. So what we're wondering here, or what we're searching out in the scriptures, and I hope you have in your mind, is that since the time of the fall, and as we have a fall today in our brotherhood, it is happening, it is falling. I'd say it's pretty close to being fallen altogether. How do you reestablish a brotherhood? How do you reestablish a people of faith? And I think we've already covered from who the stock has to come out of, but you have to realize that only certain people will recognize what we have already talked about on a physical level. Only faithful and spiritual men will recognize, and women will recognize. That's true. The Word of God says it that way, and we will start with that foundation. So ultimately, it's still the faithful to the Word of God. It's still the faithful that have to do the work, because the carnal man cannot receive the things of God. They're at enmity with it, okay? And so they're at enmity with the law of God, the Apostle Paul tells us. And so you cannot expect carnal family members, carnal church members, carnal racial brethren to ever want to establish something out of the Word of God. It just won't seem right. They'll choose another path, and they'll always choose death. They'll choose destruction. That's what they'll choose. And so it's still going to fall upon the faithful. It's going to fall on the men and women of faith to rebuild the fallen things. And they're going to say, we go back to this order because the Bible says so, because the Spirit of God taught it this way. And so before establishing this, let's refresh ourselves on some vital points concerning the brotherhood chronologically. We're going to move through the book of Genesis up to chapter 4. And then we'll break away and we'll start looking at some things we've definitely looked at this year already in our studies for 1 John, but put them back into perspective and understanding it. And we're going to see how we should place our perspective on the impacts of the fall of man, yes, and how that's still impacting us today as a fallen brotherhood. And we'll put it on our focus on the perfection of the order first ordained by God and Adam's family. And so we pointed out in the study already that in creation, God made all things after their kind. That was established. All things are made after their kind, after their kindred. And so a kind is a form of brotherhood. That's just common sense. Second, we looked at how a kindred of Adam is not devoid of that order, that there is a kindred of the people of Adam. They have kinds among them. They are a kind. And so we find Adam made male and female in Genesis 1:26. And so God created a way for them to perpetuate their kind. The third thing we looked at is we even saw in the elaboration of the male and how the male searched out for a helpmeet of the people of Adam to find a mate in Genesis 2:19 through 20. Adam looked among the living creatures, the living souls of the earth, and God said, for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And so we got to see him looking for someone like him. He then, when he is given one like him, he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so very much so, we're looking at the same terminology used throughout the Bible that talks about one of the same kind. That is what it uses. Bone of bone, flesh and flesh, say we are of the same blood is more of a abstract way of speaking, and it is comes from an outside of the Bible. It's not a purely biblical concept when we speak that way. The correct biblical terminology is bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And so what this established was the first social order that we called marriage. The very first social order, the very first institution in the biblical lifestyle is this thing called marriage. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 elaborated this as the great mystery of Christ, something we should always go back and look at. Christ as the husband, with his bride the wife, who is the church. And so the first social order is marriage, and it also has a great mystery encased in it for us to contemplate and consider. We also saw how that Adam, as the other living creatures and souls of the earth, were made to be fruitful and to multiply. It's not just said of man, but it is said of all creatures, that they are to be fruitful and multiply. And so we call this broadly family or brotherhood. Once you increase and multiply your kind, with subsequent generations, you've created what's called a brotherhood of kind. And so simply a brotherhood exists between children of subsequent generations, those that come after. And so I hope that is easy to see, that we've already established that. That when one is born to common parentage, no matter how far back you go, as Genesis continues, also though, we even see brotherhoods viewed in that concentric way, that word that we have been talking about that I had to re-explain the other day as it was forgotten about. It's a concentric way. You start seeing the sons of Ham, and you see the sons of Shem, and you see the sons of Japheth, and you see the sons of Heber, the Hebrews, and just so on and so forth until you finally get to the tribes of Israel and so on. And so we start to see brotherhood in a concentric way. And so we saw that in Father Adam's family, with his helpmeet, with Eve, after the fall and after total depravity had taken hold on man in the earth, that among the things God retained from the original dominion mandate before the fall, Genesis 1:26, that's all before the fall, something retained before that original fall that took place, is that he retained the blessings of marriage and multiplicity in order to form dominion, okay? And that we call this the dominion mandate. That is what is referred to by most theologians, okay? And so their original dominion mandate is yet preserved even after the fall. And so what we saw now, however, was the cursed relationship between brothers. So the fall affects the brotherhood, doesn't it? And you can't escape that. And this is where we're back to Genesis chapter 4, and this is where we start to consider faith. Okay, so we've covered a lot of this, and we've moved our way out into the brotherhood, what it should look like, what it should be, how it should work perfectly. That's how it would have worked if man would have never fallen, exactly how the Bible speaks. But since we have a fallen brotherhood, it starts here. We see the first fallen brotherhood that we can look at. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to kind of skip through it a little bit, and then we'll go back and cover what we skipped for the reason of putting focus on what we're reading about. Genesis 4, verse 1 says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And the Lord had respect, skipping down to in the verse, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he slew him, killed him. 9, and Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And so it is this cursed relationship in the family of Adam that is brought in by iniquity, that is innate sin, unrighteousness, a lack of discretionary judgment is what unrighteousness is. He does not have discretionary judgment. He has no justice in his mind. And that all happened from the fall. Okay? That took hold upon him from the fall. And so the mind of Cain is not, we're told in other scriptures, righteous, nor is it faithful. And that this is how he's going to respond to what verses we skipped. Simply put, as God states it, the son of Adam, this brother of Abel, could not contemplate justly what Yahweh said to him in verses 6 and 7. Go back and look at verses 6 and 7, which I skipped through. And I'm going to put emphasis on this. God asked this question, why are you wroth? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? 7, if you do well, if you do good, shall thou not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. I'm just going to stop there. That is a matter of justice and equity. He has to think about that. If I do good, won't good come? If I do bad, won't bad come? That's a matter of justice and equity. He doesn't have it, though. There's something lacking here in his thinking. And so then God further says in verse 7, and unto thee, Cain, the firstborn son, shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Now, we should tie that concept right back into the terms of rulership that we've already looked at in the brotherhood, whether it's coming through the presbytery of the church, or whether it's coming through the king, or whether it's coming through whatever ruler we're talking about. He's given the ability to rule. That's his right as the firstborn son. Okay? Scriptural law, biblical law teaches that throughout the Bible, that if a just son is just, is righteous, is faithful, he will have the ability to, quote-unquote, rule. I think the ESV says manage in some places. Okay? Manage the affairs of the family. Rule in the family. That's his right. And God reminds him of this right, but he cannot hear it. He cannot receive it. He says, Abel's desire will be to you. He will desire to be under you. He'll desire to serve you and to let you lead. You'll rule over him. But you have to have this type of discretionary judgment. You have to have justice in your mind. You have to be faithful to God and to the way God says to do things. And as the firstborn son, Cain, he had the right to rule, but he did not have the faith to rule. He did not have the justice. He could not do justice as the law commanded in the scripture. He could not rule justly, but he chose the way of tyranny. This is a lesson we need to take hold of. Cain chose tyranny. He said, I'll rule, and I won't rule by faith. I'll beat him down. That's how I'm going to rule. And I don't care if he dies. I don't even need to rule a living person. As long as I rule, that's what I want to do. That's what my right is. And so he chose the way of tyranny, not the way of love over his brother, and to rule justly, as God commanded. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. I want to read what I would call a maxim of law. I remember Brother Bruce used to use this very often in some of his lessons on government. And it's one that's always stuck with me, and I still hear his voice in my head to this day when I read it. There are certain men's voices I have indelibly stuck in my mind. My grandfather reading certain psalms is stuck in my head, and Bruce reading this verse is stuck in my head. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. Now these be the last words of David. Now these be the last words of David. Verse 2. The Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And here's the maxim. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. I hear Bruce's voice every time I read that. And so here is the principle and the standard of all who are placed in a position to rule in their brotherhood. It's a standard of faith. It's a standard of righteousness or justice. You cannot rule unless this is the way you are. You have to fear God. You have to be just, or you do not have a right to rule. It doesn't matter if you're the firstborn. Okay? Let's go to Deuteronomy 1 and read some verses that we saw already and put them in, Exodus chapter 18 first. My apologies. Exodus 18, verse 21. We'll go to a verse that we've read already, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy 1 after that. I want you to notice all the connective language to what we saw in Genesis. Remember, we rebuilt and established our foundation in Genesis so that now we can split off from that on a line of faith, thinking about faith, not just the brotherhood. Okay? Exodus 18, verse 21. Exodus 18, verse 21 says, "Moreover, thou shalt provide of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness or lust. Place such over them to be rulers." Notice the connective language to Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Rulers. Okay? Deuteronomy 1. Verse 13 through 17. Deuteronomy 1, verse 13 through 17. Take you wise men and understanding, and known among your tribes, among your brotherhood, and I will make them rulers over you. Connective language, Genesis 4, 6 through 7. I'll make them rulers over you. Verse 14, "And ye answered me and said, This thing which thou hast spoken is good, it's well for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men," notice all of the things about the man, "wise men, known, and I made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. I charged your judges at the time, saying, Hear the causes between your brethren, judge righteously or justly, judge with justice between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. 17, you shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." Do you see how Cain's disposition in life and his method of ruling, his kingship, so to speak, while he is of the brotherhood, was not of brotherly love? It was the antithesis of God's perfection as shown by these laws. He has the antithesis, the opposite, the total opposite. His justice is not just. He does not rule justly. God's justice, originally given to Adam in his heart, mind, and soul as a people, is able to process, if thou do well, if you do good, shall you not be accepted? That's just a common sense statement. "And unto thee shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him." That makes sense. And then he asks this other question. He says, if you do not well, you will not be accepted, but you have to be able to recognize the difference. Acceptable rulership is like the Spirit of God told to David in 2 Samuel 23:3. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. If you do not have the fear of God being accepted before God, you do not have a right of rulership. You do not have the right of the firstborn. Exodus 18, you do not have an able man then. You do not have one who fears God. You notice fear of God is something commonly hit every time. It's never left out of this lineup. He's not a man of truth if he doesn't care about what God accepts and doing well. He doesn't hate covetousness. Rather, he's a covetous person. Cain was a covetous person. He coveted the rulership. He coveted being better, but he was unwilling to be better. Might made right in his opinion. He was not a Deuteronomy 1 man. He was not a wise man of understanding, and he was obviously not well known among his tribe as bringing the best gifts to the altar. Cain simply was not the better man. Abel was. So he eliminated the possibility of competition by just tyrannizing and killing him. And that is exactly to this day what the wicked will always do to their Christian brethren. always. It will never go any other way. It'll happen in a brotherhood of the most closely related people, and it will happen in the most diverse people in the world. You will always have the wicked wanting to persecute the righteous. You will always have the Cains killing the Abels. It is always going to be that way. It will never change. And so, unacceptable rulership is when you do not do well. It is when sin lies at the door, it says. It says, if you do not do good, sin lies at your door. Okay? His desire will not be for thee to rule, and you will not be able to rule over him. And the only way to do so is by tyranny. And so, where's the tyranny found? Verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel's brother, and he killed him. Cain's faithlessness and innate unrighteousness, his inability to trust God, to wait on God, and to rule justly with love for Abel, his brother, even when Abel by faith offered the more excellent sacrifice, would have been Cain's ability to do well. In other words, he recognized, you did better than me, that's God's judgment, that's right. That's the way it should be, you're right. That's the acceptable nature of faith. Not that you always do the best, but that you can make the difference and distinction. You can have a just mindset, you can think justly. And so war in the brotherhood is a result of a lack of brotherly love. It's just that simple. War in the brotherhood is a lack of brotherly love. It is the curse of God bound as a mark upon faithless and unrighteous generations is hate. That's just what it is. Hate within the brotherhood. Hate for one's own brother. And so the scripture seems to indicate that some struggle and strife and enmity exists between Adam's other sons and Cain's progeny all the way up until the time of the flood, at least in a known sense, knowing who your enemy was, so to speak. And that he was an enemy, an adversary of Cain, and that Cain was his enemy and adversary. And those people who accepted Cain's line of thinking, those who were okay with the way he ruled, and we all say, oh, no one would want someone like that to rule, yeah, and check out the governments of the world today. People exactly put those people in office to rule because they seem like the better option at the time. They're the strong ones, you know? They do what they need to do to get things done. That's how people think. And so who chose to follow Cain? Well, we're told in Genesis 4:17 that he built a city. Obviously, a great number of people, enough people to fill what's called a city, came with Cain, and they produced the brotherhood of Cain, where we see and we hear the words of Lamech in verse 23 of chapter 4, when he speaks to his very own family, his wives, and he says this, here's the type of rulership in the family line of the brotherhood of Cain. Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to my speech. I have killed a man when I was wounded, and I will kill a boy when I'm hurt. You want tyranny? You got it. That's what they got. That's the brotherhood of Cain. That's the style of rulership. I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. That's tyranny. That is a lack of brotherly love when it flourishes and becomes the norm in society. No one can make me upset. No one can bother me. It's in this environment of enmity where God, by his Holy Spirit, then places these words in the next few verses. Genesis 4, 25 and 26. Adam knew his wife again after Abel's dead. She bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh. Isn't it interesting how the flow of that chapter works? There's the total, utter depravity, unrestrained brotherhood of Cain. And then God provides a seed, so that men have are not discouraged altogether, so that there is hope. I want to point something out about the name Enos that I've not pointed out in the past. The name Enos comes from the Hebrew word Enosh, or Enos, you can pronounce it the same way again. And it literally just means a mortal man. It's a common word used throughout the Bible to refer to mortal man. One who is able to die, that is. A mortal is someone who's able to die. And it is a shorter form of Onash, or Onosh in another way of use. And so if you want some Strong's numbers, it's H582 and H605. You can check that out on your own time. I'm going to read the definition of H605, Onosh. Properly, a primitive root meaning to be frail, to be feeble, or to be melancholy. To be desperately wicked, to be incurable, to be sick, and to be woeful. What a man to be chosen to call upon the name of the Lord. One who is named after that meaning. He's basically being called depraved man, woeful man, sick, incurable man. And he's the one who calls upon the name of the Lord. And so let me give you an example of this name being used as a verb, Onosh. Enosh's name being used as a verb, 2 Samuel 12:15. You don't have to turn there. It's not going to be very deep. It's just an example. 2 Samuel 12:15. Nathan departed out of his house, and Yahweh struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. You remember the story. David commits a sin with Uriah's wife, bears his child, and the child comes, and the child's sick. And that's what it says. It says, and it was very sick. It was Enosh. It was death-bound. It was a mortally wounded child from the birth. That's what Enos's name means. Yet he's the one that calls upon the name of the Lord. Man is sick from the fall. Man without God is mortal. Man without God is bound to die. He is death-bound. Man with God in his mortal flesh is still bound to die. Even mortal man, when he believes in God, is going to still die. Man is death-bound, plain and simple. But mortal man is given a voice to call upon the immortal God and be saved. That's what we have to learn here. Adam's wound is incurable. That's true. Adam's wound is sick. Our wound is sick. Our brotherhood is sick. It is mortally wounded. It is very sick, bound to death. But mortal man who can recognize himself as such still has an access to faith and to be able to call upon the name of the Lord and to raise up what has fallen in like a resurrected state and to go again. That's what we find in Enos. Man still has faith and a voice of thanksgiving. Man has a voice of joy. Man has the ability to have glory in God, though he knows his wound is incurable. That's just simple recognition of the truth. That's simple just judgment. I have not done well. I am not acceptable. I still have faith. I'll still try. So despite our obstacles and our errors, our iniquity, we still call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And we believe we are. We believe that we will be saved. That is the hope of Enos, I think, that we can gain out of this. A man of faith given to a fallen brotherhood. Someone willing to stand and call upon the name of the Lord and gather his brethren together and say, call upon the name of the Lord with me and seek his face. Okay? Place you'll recognize from last week's Bible study, I hope, is Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to go there next. Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm going to also show you an example of the word Enosh used in some texts that we've already read. We just hadn't read back this far. Jeremiah 30, verse 12 through 15 is the first thing I'm going to read. I'm going to skip a section and then go to 19. Jeremiah 30, verse 12. Thus saith Yahweh, thy bruise is incurable, Enosh. Your bruise is mortal. You're deathbound. Your wound is grievous, God says in verse 12 of Jeremiah 30. 13, there is none to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You can get stitches. You have no healing medicines in your hand. All your lovers have forsaken thee. All the things you love to sin, rather than loving God, they're not really even there. They seek thee not, for I, God says, wounded thee with the wound of your enemy. With the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Verse 15, why do you cry for your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. It's anosh. It's mortal. You're a man. You're going to die. Your sorrow is mortal. It's incurable. For the multitude of your iniquity, because your sins were increased, I have done these things unto you, says the Lord. Do you remember the scriptural resuscitation from last week? I'm going to read it. Jeremiah 30, verse 19, just jumping down a few. Out of them, here's the healing, out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, the voice of them that make merry. You hear a little Enos calling on the name of the Lord here. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and a voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, dominion mandate. And they shall not be a few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime. Their congregation, their church, shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppose them. Their nobles shall be of themselves. Their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause them to draw near, and he will approach unto me. For who is this that engages his heart to approach unto me, says the Lord? Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. A little new covenant language there too. In Enos, this is what I think we can see. We see a mortal man, incurably wounded to death from sin, from the fall, yet calling upon the name of the Lord. He's the just ruler rising up among the brethren of the kindred of Adam. And he is ready to reform the social order and to establish it from the church up, not from any other start, but from the start of the church, from the most foremost place of worship, to bring people together to call upon the name of the Lord. That's really all a church is, those who convoke together. Those who have leadership to help them convoke together. As in Jeremiah's blessing, we see a restoration of multiplicity. After that, we see a glorification of a people. We see the restoration of the native-born child, children born of the brotherhood. And then we see the future case of the restoration of the congregation, the government, and a people willing or who have been drawn, rather, they're not even willing, they just are drawn and willing then to engage the Lord in worship. And so back to Cain, after Cain's faithless and unrighteous attempts to destroy the brotherhood with tyranny, Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, rises up as the head of his people to foremost lead the brotherhood in the first principle of all godly rulership, the fear of God. To call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The element lacking in every tyrant from Cain to the present day is the fear of God. It is the thing lacking in every one of the brotherhood who want to rule just simply by who they are, as far as their birth order or their power or their strength or their guns or their swords or their shields or whatever it is they have. It's always the thing lacking is the fear of God. But Enos does not have this problem. The people called to be a brotherhood, as Jeremiah 30 talks about it, are people who are past any point of tyranny and totally devoted to the fear of God. The disposition of all those good attributes are simply personified, I think, in Enos as a leader. And so while we don't know anything about his worship, other than the fact that he's willing to call upon the name of Yahweh, the eternal God of justice and righteousness, that this is nevertheless like a shining light or a hallmark of a leader, of a churchman willing to call people together to worship God as a brotherhood again. Enos's only notoriety, the only thing we know about him in the whole of the Bible, is his name, the incurable mortal man. Sick to death. It's the only thing we know about him is his name, and that he's willing to call upon the name of the Lord. Then he brought men together to call upon the name of the Lord. That's all we know about him. Nothing else. And you might say, who's Enos, right? Who's he in the Bible? He's not a big character. He's not like David. We've got whole books about David, his exploits. Who's Enos? Enos is the one who reestablished social order for all of us. That's who Enos is. Because we're all mortal men ready to perish. We all have an incurable disease. And Enos shines, in my mind, in reading this verse and thinking about it more deeply, he shines as a hallmark. He shines as a light in a dark, dark world when you consider what he was up against and what the more organized, tyrannical Brotherhood of Cain was already doing. They already had a city built. They already had people gathering themselves to Cain. Why wouldn't you? He's the guy who won the battle. He won the fight. Why wouldn't you go with Cain? Why would you want to go with the guys who just call on the name of the Lord to be saved? I mean, come on. They lost. Quite a bit of Christian history could be chopped up in that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 9. And I want to see this difference of approach as it's been taught in Scripture to us plainly. How that the only people who are going to call upon the name of the Lord are going to be those who fear the Lord, those whose heart, mind, and soul, by faith, have been caused to call, to draw unto the Lord. Though they may have enemies all about them, though they may have a camp of enemies, maybe the enemies even have a giant city. They have one thing that they can always put their hope and their trust in. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, starts by saying, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't marvel if the cities hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whosoever has this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? It's a question. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence towards God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, the brethren, as he gave us a commandment. I want to go back and just look at one element of what's stated here, but put it in the whole perspective. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whosoever hates his brother is considered as good as a murderer. How do we perceive the love of God? Because he lays down his life for us. God, Christ, laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brother, in plural. I just want to ask that question more for the extended audience than for us, because I talk about this an awful lot, and anybody here with us probably hears me saying this a lot, but I think we should touch on it again. You have to ask the question, what are we doing for our brethren? Because if God looks at this as an obligation to try to reestablish as enos a social order, the brotherhood, to love one another, and to remind one another we are brethren, in whatever concentric order we consider it, then we are obligated to rebuild, or else we just hate our brothers. We've already looked at how Tobit said that if you hate your brother in your heart, you'll mix your race. That was definitely something that was taught by what we read a few weeks ago. But on a faithful level, on a level of faith, the question is what is it that our faith is causing us to do to help this rebuilding attribute of our brotherhood? I think this chapter of John is really the impetus behind this whole study, really. It was really this chapter of John for me that caused me to want to study this subject out with you. It's the reason why it is important to teach about brotherhood and brotherly love and to preach fire and destruction against those who hate it, because that's what it is. It's a war on one side against us, and the only way to combat it is by brotherly love. It's the only way to combat it, not by hate, not by anger, not by aggression, by brotherly love. It's the only cure to our incurable disease is the love of Christ that compels us to love our brethren, to lay down our lives for our brethren. It's the only cure. To call upon the name of the Lord like Enos in a dark generation. To not be afraid of the cities of the enemy on the other side. Okay? John says it, and so I feel confident in preaching it. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Just that simple. If you do not love your brethren before all else, before other things, and want to change their disposition, want to change the way they are for the better, to cause them to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, then you hate them and you abide in death. This is so among the common man, the brethren, the fellow citizen, the neighbor, the most basic and fundamental level. Two brothers living in the same house of their father. It can be on that level. It can be in the level of dealing with your cousins under the guidance and instruction of a grandfather. Cousins all come from the same grandfather. Or from your great-grandfather, your second cousin, so to speak. But it can just as well and just as biblically mean those of the same kindred, nation, and racial brotherhood, showing that they know God by the way they love one another. There are those who will not choose the path of Enosh. There are those who will choose the path of Cain. We have to recognize the difference. Okay? In the biblical example, in the primary sense of Cain and Abel, they had a father, right? They were in a fallen state. For whatever reason, Adam does not lead the family back to praise. He's alive during this time. Maybe it's because he's depressed. I'd be depressed if I, caused the failure of the world. So maybe that's why Adam didn't lead the family as well as he should have. Maybe that's why Enos, his grandson, had to come up into his ranks and lead the people, including Adam. He's leading his own father to worship. I know, like I said, if I were Adam, I certainly wouldn't feel like I was any formal leader, someone who can take you to church and teach you how to worship God. And so he has to wait a whole generation to pass, two generations, to find that leader. And the scepter of the family of racial leadership that should have been available to Cain had fallen. And this is how I think we see Enos grabbing hold of that scepter of rulership, of kingship, kinship. And so I also think that this is a good example for anyone who feels the need to minister to the brethren, a message of brotherly love and a call back to repentance. It has to start somewhere. Why not with us? It's got to start somewhere. That's my mentality. I realize it's a stupid mentality. I realize it's foolish. I realize that you think to yourself, well, you're one voice in a million. What's the use of trying to do what you're doing? But I don't care. Enos had a city against him, full of wicked men, willing to kill him. That was how they thought. We just, hey, you wound me, you hurt me, we kill you. Even if it's a little kid, we'll kill you. That's a ruthless pack to deal with. But brotherly love brought the people together, and here we are today. You cannot dwell on the negative. Okay? You can't dwell on the fact that you're the only voice in a million. You have to dwell on the fact that God's right, men are wrong, and that's the way that we walk. How God walks. We think justly. We do what's acceptable before Him. We don't care what the opposition says. Okay? It's the only way we can think about this. And so I think that that is something that I would like to encourage everybody to think about, no matter how old you are, young or old. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 18 for a lesson out of Matthew 18, verse 21. I want to look at this as an opposition to Cain's mentality. It's easy to see Lamech, and actually if you read this in the Greek, Genesis in the Septuagint, you'll see the comparison to what Jesus says and what we read also already in Luke 17. But you're going to see a contrast between the two camps. This is what the Lord taught to Peter. Matthew 18, verse 21. Verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus says to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Do you remember the curse of Cain? If Cain will be avenged seven times, I will be avenged 70 times seven. Direct contrast. I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven, he says. A direct response to Cain, son of Lamech's proclamation to his wives and to his family. Let's read what the Lord then continues to teach on the matter and see what the nature of brotherhood and a potential ruler ruling justly in the fear of God would then look like. Matthew 18:23. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants? When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents, which is a whole lot of money. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. Remember what we resuscitated from Exodus chapter 22? That's how you get sold, not paying restitution. And his wife and children and all that he had were sold. And payment was to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and he worshipped him, the king, saying, Lord, have patience with me. I will pay thee all. And then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and he loosed him and he forgave him the debt. So just throws it out. So stop here and just think about this. Do you see how the comparison of Cain can be drawn? That's why I'm reading this. Do you see how, though Cain did not do well in his offering, God was yet patient with him? He showed him the nature of graciousness, or what we could call compassion, as the verse says, right? Just like this wicked servant. It's not, well, we don't know he's wicked yet. We can see very clearly already in this scripture that it was not by works of righteousness this man was saved, but by the grace or the compassion of the Lord, right? We see the same in Cain. If you do well, Will you not be accepted? God's not just punishing them right there on the spot for what he had done wrong in sacrifice. He's given them an opportunity to amend his ways. He's being compassionate on him. There'd be no resolve for Cain or the servant because of the debt that's due to the Lord. Cain has already done poorly. The servant has already done poorly in one way or another. And it is only an offering of faith, an offering of being able to overcome and to continue on by grace, God's graciousness, his compassion to the servant, that gives him the ability to no longer be in debt to the Lord because he doesn't have the money to pay. If Cain were a child of faith, he would have done well, is the point. He would be accepted. And likewise with this compassionate or patient Lord that we read about here, as it's extended to the servant who's in debt to him also, there's still a debt owed of both parties, he could now be made a free man to do good and to do acceptably, right? So by the forgiveness of the debt, by the forgiveness of the sin, one is able then to be able to do good acceptably before God. Cain chooses, however, to go his own way. He still chooses the wrong way. Chooses to not do good, to not do well. Not as the Lord taught him by his patience with him, though he brought an inferior offering to him, as the story went. He was not destroyed immediately right there on the spot, but rather he saw it, and we see it, as we consider Cain's mortal life, and we say he could have changed. He could have amended his ways, right? That's how we see it in our mortal view. Not in the grand scheme of God where God knows everything, but as we look at the story, that's how it would go. The patience of God is present there. You can see it. You can see it in the language. But the unjust can't hear the patience of God. They don't even see it. And so the story in Matthew 18, verse 28 goes on and says, that same servant that was prior in debt and was forgiven, went out, he found one of his fellow servants, one of his brethren, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat. And he said, pay me that thou owes me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not. But he went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. They came and they told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, the king, after that he had called him, said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, angry, and he delivered him unto the tormentors, the jailers, so to speak, the people who would keep him and make him work off everything he owed, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass. When there for that story right there. We often think of the mentality of Cain versus Abel, but how often do we think about the mentality of Cain versus Enos? I don't think that's a very common way to think, actually. I've never even heard anybody else talk about it, to be quite frank with you. I've read it out of some commentaries, but I've not heard too many people speak on it. Or what about Cain versus Jesus, as we see in this particular parable? Before a lawful church and government can ever be properly established and maintained, men have to recognize their individual and joint need for compassion from God, grace from God. And then they have to recognize they have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. There is salvation in no other name under heaven whereupon men can be saved. To call upon him for his gracious guidance according to his law and his word is then the next level. How do we go about this, Lord? What is it that we do? What do you want us to do? How do we amend our ways? And the gospel's response comes jolting forward to us with a banner of brotherly love every time we see it in the scripture. Not an individualistic mindset of how I can seclude myself all by myself and praise God, but a banner of brotherly love and how we need to forgive, have compassion, and have pity on others. It's true, as we've already discussed, that brotherhood is best taught by economics. And in economics, we recognize the principle of rulership or kingship as the proof of the validity of love. So we understand what brotherly love looks like by how one takes care of their brother in economic need and welfare, so to speak. We also understand how brotherhood has to be bound to itself and not bound to a stranger in order to understand that brotherly love is present. In other words, if you're willing to let your brother be sold to a stranger to have him rule over him, you don't love your brother enough if you have the ability to help him. And so all that is true. A brother will never rule with rigor over his brother is the point, as we've already learned. But it is because of the fear of God. It is because of the love of brother that is given by the Spirit of God as a receipt of the gospel, something left in our hearts like the receipt of payment, that we receive of God's pity on us, therefore we offer pity to others if we can. It is the same way that God, by his pity, offered our propitiation in Jesus' blood alone, that we all have learned the fact that it is by us laying down our life or our blood, our life, our breath, that we lay down our lives for the brethren. John 3:16 that's less known. And so I'm just going to end off with these points. Wanting to help one's kindred brethren is a Christian principle. Christians have believed in it and they have taught it throughout all the ages of Christendom for 2,000 years. And it is only today, in the last several decades, that we have started to ignore and abandon the principles of brotherly love and to teach some other good and acceptable way outside of what the Bible clearly has taught. You can read Matthew 18 without knowing anything about kindred redemption laws or laws of inheritance and laws of Jubilee and all these other biblical laws we focus on. You can still extract the simplicity of what it says to some extent. You can still kind of understand the gist of what it's talking about, right? But once you actually look at those laws of brotherhood and brotherly love, servitude laws, and all of those things, you start to realize what brotherly love is really being referred to here, what brotherly love is talked about, what it means for one to forgive another, what it means to be compassionate towards one another, what it means to help one another, okay, what it means to forgive your brethren. And that further helps us understand the kinsman redemption of Christ for his people, that he was made like one of his brethren, according to the book of Hebrews. And so we need leaders, rulers, we need old men to be presbyters and elders and overseers again. We need a tribal mentality again. We need a brotherhood again. Okay? That's what we need. We need what 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about as described in the law of God. We need what Titus 1 talks about as described by the law of God. We need what 2 Samuel 23:3 says, rulers that are just that rule in the fear of God. We need able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, wise men of understanding, and yes, those who are known among their tribes. We need generational church mentality. We need a brotherhood mentality again. And to rebuild what few see collapsing around us, I think is what we see collapsing around us and what few see is daunting. I understand that. It doesn't seem like something many are very interested in right now, but they will be. They will be. The Brotherhood of European Christendom needs a faithful remnant willing to show the love of Christ by faith through forgiveness, compassion, pity and mercy, men who are willing to be the Enos of their generation. That's what we need. Nothing less. Nothing less will do. We need women that are going to back those men as they call men and brethren and families to call upon the name of the Lord together for a better future for their children. We need those who are willing to back their Enoses and their Davids so that, like Psalm 34, verse 11 through 15 says, that you can hear them say, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Listen to the context after that. Verse 12, Psalm 34. "What man is he that desires life, and who loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. For the eyes of Yahweh are upon all the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." The eyes of Yahweh are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Therefore, this man, by the fear of God, is teaching men to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord's ears are open to their cry.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.